Wes is gone this morning, and so you get the blessing of hearing me. Oh, thank you. I do blush, you know. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be with your church. And it is always such a paradox because whenever I study your word, it is always a blessing and a conviction. We should never be unchanged by your word. It is powerful and it has been given to us as an agent of change. My prayer this morning, Father, is that as I speak, as I share your word, that it will be an instrument of change today. In your name I pray. Amen. So I have to start out with a disclaimer this morning, because this sermon might just be more for me than it is for you. I just want to say that up front. I have zero reservations that this sermon is for me, for my conviction, for my growth. And I hope and pray that it will also encourage you and spur you, or spur something in you the way that it has spurred things in me. Every pastor should evaluate himself in every sermon. Before preaching to anyone else, he has to preach it to himself. It's scriptural. It follows the idea of not judging another person by a standard that you would be unhappy to be judged by yourself. Or pointing out the splinter in your brother's eye, ignoring the plank in your own eye. We have to evaluate ourselves. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, the instruction is given to Moses with regard to the items in the tabernacle. He says, "You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they may not die." That's sobering. A priest had to cleanse himself before he could minister to the people. And before preaching any sermon, a preacher has to ask, where am I in this sermon? Where is the Lord speaking to me? Cleanse me, O Lord. So this sermon might be more for me than it is for you. Since the beginning of this year, we've been studying prayer in Revo. It's the longest we've ever dealt with a single topic in a series in Revo, and it's been really good. It's been encouraging and also very challenging. Because at one point during my study, I came across an article about Francis Chan and John Piper, who are two pastors whom I greatly respect. I love all the books that they write. I love watching the videos that they put on YouTube. And they were at a conference, and the topic of unanswered prayer was brought up at this conference. It was a pastor's conference. Chan had spoken early on in the conference about how God is faithful in hearing and answering prayers. But the talk proved to be discouraging to some of the pastors present, and one of them confessed that in his 20 years in ministry, there was not a specific answered prayer that he could point to. It's caused me to struggle in my ministry and in leading people because I don't feel like, even though I do it, that I can see the specific intervening of the hand of God, the anonymous person wrote. Another pastor submitted, "If you will abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done." "This never happens in my ministry," he said. In an obvious struggle to find the right words, Chan said, the typical response to such statements is to say, "Well, God doesn't always answer our prayers." And he continued by saying, "I want to be careful because we're talking about Scripture here, and all of my belief in prayer, in what prayer does comes from the Scriptures. I think there should be even more answers to prayer because of what I read in the Scriptures." So when I don't hear answers like I expect to, based upon the flow of Scripture, I first look at my life. And with that, Chan said that he didn't want to let the pastors off the hook because that might not be the best thing for them. And he suggested to those unable to point to answered prayers that they should check their relationships. Their relationship with God, their relationship with their marriage, their motives, their heart. He said, "I look deeply at myself. What is my motivation? Is it selfish? I look at my own personal holiness, at my faith. Is there doubt in me?" I'm telling you, that's a hard teaching. I read that, and it was like a punch in the gut. Which as a pastor, that's hard for me to admit. In our study on prayer, the kids and I looked at James 5, which says that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. The prayers of a righteous man. And in 1 Peter, we learn that a husband's relationship with his wife can hinder their prayers. That he has to be considerate of her and treat her with respect, or it might hinder his prayer. All of these things together were very convicting to me. It made me acutely aware of the connection between holiness and effectiveness in prayer. It also made me very acutely aware that I too have prayers that God hasn't answered. Or at the very least, I have prayers that God hasn't answered the way that I wanted him to. Do I have impure motives? Am I prideful? Selfish? Is there anything broken in my relationship with Wendy or someone else that would prevent my prayers from being effective? Is my relationship with God broken? And I'm just too blinded by pride or ignorance to see it. These are all hard questions no one wants to ask, much less answer. Am I right? It has made me acutely aware of holiness. So while I would love to be preaching on prayer, that'd be easy. We just wrapped up a whole season of teaching on prayer in Revo, so it's fresh in my mind. I could preach on Mark 7 or just about anything else, but my sermon this morning is going to be on holiness. Holiness is an unpopular demand that God makes on his people. Be holy. Just as he is holy, and because he is holy, we are to be holy. He says, "As my people, you represent me, so be like me." And this requirement is unpopular because holiness is hard. There are things that we like to do that satisfy something dark and broken and rebellious inside of us. But as followers of Christ, we are called to live by a different standard. God expects us to be holy. He might as well ask us to remodel the moon. Numerous places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are reminded of this invitation. In Leviticus 19:2, he says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In Leviticus 11:44, he says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground." Leviticus 20:26, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." 1 Peter 15:17, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You pair that with verses like Ephesians 5, 3-5, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather there should be thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a person is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And lastly, Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." He is unyielding in this demand that we be holy. One of the things I like to do in my spare time, whenever I can squeeze out enough time to do it, sometimes I create time, is I like to go play disc golf. I know it sounds really hokey, but I really enjoy it. It's a great time for me. And I like it so much, and I've got enough guys that are just as nerdy as I am that they like to do it just as much. So much so that one time we decided we wanted to go play in Tulsa because there are a lot of disc golf courses in Tulsa. And Jake Barton and I, we went early, and we got a sketchy hotel and stayed the night so that we could get up early and play. And we played, and then we went to this disc golf store called Curiosity, like O-Z. And this place was strange. And if I say that this place was strange, oh yeah. I loved it, but it was odd. Okay, it was the extreme end of hippie stuff. There was tie-dye stuff and hemp stuff, and there were things that would help you to smoke things. I know it was all legal, I'm sure, but they sold discs at the store. It's one of the places that we found online that you could buy golf discs, and they had a great selection. We all ended up buying a disc, and I got a towel, which I meant to bring in and I forgot it. But the funny thing of it was, you know, they had incense burning constantly at this place. And when we left, we smelled like we'd been in that shop. And this was months ago. I can't remember. I think it might have been summer. The towel still smells like it. The disc, it's plastic, for heaven's sake. Smelled, you'd take it out of your bag, you'd take it ready to throw it, and as you picked it up, the smell would waft toward you, and you go, oh yeah, this is the one that I bought at Curiosity. That is how we ought to be as God's people. Only instead of reeking of incense, we should reek of righteousness. It's a horrible way to say it, I admit it, because reek is such a negative word and has negative connotations, and holiness is a positive thing, but the idea that holiness should mark everything in a Christian's life is important to understand, because God's intent is that righteousness permeate every aspect of our life. There's a common problem among believers called dualism. And what dualism does is it divides all of life into two different realms. Okay? You've got the sacred, and you've got the secular. I'm going to bring this up a little bit closer. It divides the world into two different realms, the sacred and the secular. The idea being that there are parts of our life that God cares about. He involves himself in these things, and the others, he yawns away in disinterest. Everything falls into one of these two categories, things he cares about and those that he doesn't care about. And dualism is an issue that Christians have struggled with since the early days of the church. Got things like school. Where would school fall? Sacred or secular? About work. Sacred or secular? Okay. What about things like VBS? Okay. Sunday morning church. It's a cheat. You got things like mission trips and youth group, baseball practice, fishing, gardening. We know where we would put those, don't we? It shows up even in that we will say things like, we've all heard this said, and most of us have said it at some point, man, God really showed up in church today, right? When's the last time you said that at work? It carries with it the belief that God is interested in the sacred, but not so much in the secular. And many church-going people are under the impression that what we spend the bulk of our time doing every week is unimportant to God in comparison to what they do for a few hours a week in church. It's as though God couldn't be bothered with our careers, but when we turn up for a worship service or for home groups, God suddenly snaps to attention. Everything we do, and even how we do it, is an expression of our relationship with God. He is no less present in the office or the garden or the stadium than he is in our church services. John the Baptist, in his preaching, preached ways that a soldier, a tax collector, and an average citizen could practice righteousness in their daily lives. Peter preached specifically the way that slaves, as well as slave owners, could practice righteousness in their relationship to one another. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, talked about common everyday issues like how to deal with enemies and anger and lust. And Paul has his lists too. They all gave discourses on how a Christian should live. if, because we are saved by the blood of Jesus and so don't need to worry about cleaning up our life, if God didn't care about the so-called secular areas of our life, why is so much of the content of Scripture focused on how we ought to behave? Our faith should make a difference in the content of our lives. A.W. Tozier said, "Anything that makes no change in the person who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in their life." Those are also hard words. We need more righteousness in this world. We need more righteousness in our personal lives. I need more righteousness in my life. And I'm willing to say that you could use more righteousness in yours as well. Holiness should permeate every aspect of our life. We should reek of it. There is no separation of sacred and secular. At least there shouldn't be. It shows up in our daily decisions like saving yourself for marriage, staying sober on Friday nights, turning down a promotion so that you can stay at your church, refusing to say the F word, turning off the television or not going to that movie. These are the kinds of things that the world doesn't understand, but they are the kind of choices that a holy God asks of his people. Everything that we do, from paying taxes to changing diapers to dropping our kids off at school, can be done in the honor of the Lord. Did you know that there is a passage of Scripture that tells soldiers the proper way to dispose of their poop? Yeah, I said poop at the pulpit. Yeah, I'm a youth minister, so of course I know of these passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 13, it cracks me up every time I read it. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord, this cracks me up. For the Lord your God moves around in your camp to protect you and deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. That's funny right there. And I imagine that the Lord moves among you. We know that the Lord would appear in physical form in the Old Testament. He appeared to Joshua, and he appeared to numerous people in the Old Testament. I can just, I see this in my head. It is the Lord walking around. He's like, whoop. he doesn't want to do that. But in this passage, he says, your camp must be holy. And it's not the word holy, like you're digging holes. It's holy as in holiness. You can't get much more mundane than that. Our issue stems from how we understand grace, how powerful and complete and effective it is at what it does. People are prone to take the stance, well, sure, it would be great to be a better person, and I hope to avoid the really big sins, but since I'm saved by grace, holiness is not really required of me. And frankly, my life seems just fine without it. God hasn't smited me yet. Now, before anyone gets the idea that I'm preaching a righteousness by works, or that we can somehow coerce God into acquiescence by being good, let me share with you the words of Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Whole and Our Holiness. He says, "Any gospel that preaches only what you must do and never announces what Christ has done is no gospel at all. On the last day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough, but he will look for evidence that our good confession was not phony. It is in this sense that we must be holy, because on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us." First John outlines several criteria for determining whether we truly belong to God. He says, a person who belongs to the Lord confesses the Son. He says, a person who belongs to the Lord believes that he is the Christ. He says, a person who belongs to the Lord keeps God's commands and walks as Jesus walked. Or consider the Great Commission. The last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven to make a place for his family to celebrate together. He says, everybody understands that the Great Commission is about evangelism. Go into all the world and make disciples. He wants us to evangelize, to preach the gospel to the world. That is absolutely true. But take a closer look at it. He also says, teach them to obey all I have commanded you. We aren't instructed to teach people to understand his commandments, but to urge them to follow his commands. God wants the world to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and to obey Jesus. The Great Commission, in my opinion, is all about righteousness. All of it. It's two parts of a whole. Teach people to obey, and when they do, it will be credited to them as righteousness, as success. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So every time that we don't use that word, take that thing, or hurt that person, every time we choose not to succumb to the temptation before us, we participate in holiness. And God celebrates those moments with us. But for the times that we do say those words, we take those things or hurt that person, that has to be accounted for. And it is, by the blood of Jesus. But both, our successful efforts at righteousness combined with his mighty effort to cleanse us from the rest, culminate in a life approved by God. But I'm telling you, if we don't spur one another on to obedience, to grow in our obedience to Christ, we are not taking the Great Commission seriously. So what am I asking of you today? DeYoung, in his book on holiness, also describes how when a good king would come to rule in Israel or Judah, one of the things that he would do is he would rid the land of idols and false religions. And it would please God. But we find in those stories that often, even with the good kings, even though much progress was made, that the high places of worship would not be taken away. Those high places were symbols of Israel's compromise. The high places were so entrenched in their culture, they seemed so normal, that even the good kings sometimes did not think to remove them. Or if they did, they couldn't muster the courage to act on those convictions. The high places were blind spots. The people couldn't see what they represented. They were so common, so ordinary, so much in keeping with the way things were, that the kings didn't tear them down and the people didn't stop worshiping there. You know very well how proud I am to be part of this church. I am amazed at the things that I have witnessed here. And I say that without hesitation. We have seen answered prayers, repaired relationships, tremendous generosity multiplied. But what are our blind spots? The high places in our culture that are so common to us that we don't see them for what they are. Altars to idols. I have to ask myself that very personal question. And I have to ask God to reveal them to me, because if I'm blind to them, I may never realize that they exist in my life. And I am encouraging you this morning, do the same thing. Ask God where your high places are. What has become so much a part of your life, of your culture? What has become so common that you have forgotten that it is an offense to a holy God who sees everything that we do? Let us pursue holiness the way a drowning man pursues that first gulp of air. Let us take honest evaluation of what may be preventing even greater stories of faith and action from happening. I want to encourage you to cry out as the psalmist does in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then pray the prayer of Paul. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Will you pray with me? Father, what you have asked of us is difficult. And we find ourselves at odds with ourselves because we are drawn to things in this world that we ought not be drawn to. We are attracted to things, and even though we have professed our faith in you and your spirit lives within us, there is still another voice. There is a war waged inside of us, and we want to be faithful to you. That's why we're here. We are here because we want to learn better how to improve our lives so that we might honor you with the way that we live. We are here because we are grateful for what you have done for us in removing the stain of our sin through the blood of your Son. And we come here to sing your praises because of what you have done. We come this morning And my prayer is, Father, that you would reveal to us, if there are high places, make them known. Do not let anything keep us from knowing the success and the joy of answered prayer. Do not let anything hinder us from coming before you with confidence, knowing we are doing our best and you cover the rest, but we want to grow more and more like you. And so we rely on you heavily for that. Make your presence known in our life. And help us. We ask this in the name of your holy Son, Jesus. Amen.